Well, if you would take your Bibles once again and turn with me back to the book of Genesis and our Old Testament reading from chapter 42. And we are going to pick up more or less where we left off this morning when we were considering the chapters 37 through 41 and the beginning of the story of the sons of Jacob, particularly the account of Joseph and how he found himself in such power in Egypt. But before we do that, I want to encourage you, as I did this morning, to spend a little bit of time this week reading through this latter portion of Genesis, from chapter 37 in particular through to the end of the book and chapter 50. Because in the coming weeks and months, God willing, we'll look in a little more detail than we have done today, or will do today, at the events that are recorded for us here. What we're doing today, I'm just trying to give an overview of the whole of this section, and there's so much in it, I thought I needed to do this over two messages. So this morning we looked at chapters 37 to 41, where the focus is really on Joseph. And we find out about his story, about how he came from finding himself as a slave in Egypt to being elevated to basically the right hand of Pharaoh. But in this second part of the story, from chapter 42 onwards, the story shifts somewhat in focus, at least at the beginning anyway, to focus on his brothers, on the sons of Jacob. The standout point, the standout feature of those earlier chapters that we looked at this morning, we said was the pattern of the rejection of God's chosen deliverers because of the envy and the unbelief of his own people. God had appointed Joseph in a special and particular way. And yet his brothers, his family, rejected him. Indeed, he was rejected a number of times, as we saw this morning, until finally it was brought about the situation that he was in the position to be the man that God had intended. We noted how both Stephen and Paul in the New Testament really get to grips with this, seeing it as a prefiguring of Israel's rejection of Jesus Christ. But importantly, we need to see that ultimately that very rejection, the rejection of Joseph and in a deeper sense the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ, actually plays a part in bringing about the deliverance that God had intended, that God had promised, that God had planned. Because we said that God's promises are secured by God's providence and not by the works of our hands. Not by anything we might be able to do, not by our strength, and indeed, very often, in spite of the way we often seem to try and mess things up, in spite of our sin, in spite of our hatred, in spite of our wickedness, God's promises are secured by his providence. In those four main scenes that we looked at this morning, we saw something of the way as well in which God sovereignly leads his people. The way he works through the world to bring about his purposes. Reminding us that we are not hapless victims of circumstance. We are not driven along by some blind fate. We are not a slave to the whims of this life. God is in control. He is sovereign. He is on his throne and he rules and he reigns in everything, even the fine details of our lives. We began to see this morning the fulfillment of that promised deliverance. We saw how Joseph is put in this position, in the place where he will be able to deliver his family. And indeed deliver the whole of the lands. The whole land is in famine and God has placed Joseph there to rescue many as Joseph himself says when he is reflecting at the end of Genesis, and we said this again this morning, and he's speaking to his brothers, he said, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive." And in this second part of the story we're going to consider this evening, we find now the application of those promises. This morning we saw the preparation of them through the rejection of Joseph. This evening we're going to see the application of those promises to God's chosen people, to God's chosen family. Indeed, the consummation of all the preparation and all the suffering that Joseph has been put through, all of it comes to a head in this second part of the account. Well, back in chapter 37 and verse 1, we're told that this final section, this whole section, is the history, or literally the generations, the offspring of Jacob, or Israel, if you prefer the name. And in that context, I want to consider what is before us this evening. Chapter 37 and thereafterwards sets up a tension between Joseph and his brothers, which is about to come to a head in these chapters. These 12 men, these sons of Jacob, are Israel's seed. They are the beginning of what God would make into a great nation. And here in these chapters, I want to see three aspects this evening, three aspects of God's work with them, how he worked with them to transform them into the people that he desired, that he wanted. And the first of those aspects we see in chapter 42 to 44. In the way that he brings them to repentance. In the portion of the scripture that we read from Genesis 42, we found Jacob sending his sons down to Egypt for food because of the famine which God has sent. And it's affected them in Canaan as much as it has affected them down in Egypt. We can tell from the way he acts about his son Benjamin that he is still grieving the loss of Joseph after all these years. He won't let Benjamin go. He won't let him travel with the others. So, joining many others on their way down to Egypt at that time for the same purpose, the 10 brothers make their way. They arrive in Egypt, they meet with Joseph, though of course they don't know who he is, they don't recognize him. But he knows them. He knows those faces very well. He knows them instantly. And suddenly when we get in the narrative this resumption of the tension, what's going to happen? How's Joseph going to act? What's he going to do with his family? Does he want to be reconciled to them? Does he need to be reconciled to them? He's got things pretty sweet as it was. He'd fallen on his feet in the end. He'd been through all kinds of trials and suffering, all because of them, because of their rejection of him, because they sold him into slavery for 20 shekels. Does he want to be reunited with them? Why dredge up the past? Why bring up the pain and the difficulty all over again? He could have just completed the transaction and let them go. Or he could take revenge on them, throw them into prison, have them killed or sold as slaves. I'm sure if he went to Pharaoh and told them who these people were and what they had done to him, I think Pharaoh would very happily have handed them over to him for justice, wouldn't they? But instead, he tests them. He wants to see if their ways have changed. And so this test sets up the rest of the story. the pattern of these tests that we know so well from this account, from this story. It isn't random, but rather mirrors the brothers' treatment of Joseph. And ultimately, it teaches us about the nature of our problem. The story of their repentance is told in their two journeys in chapter 42 and 43 and 44. The first journey that we read about in chapter 42, we find these men. They were guilty. Boy, were they guilty. Guilty over the appalling treatment of their brother. All those years ago, they had wronged him. They had sinned against God. Joseph may have been arrogant and prideful and foolish in the way he conducted himself with them. Jacob may have been foolish to show such favoritism in such a family. But that doesn't make Joseph's brothers morally irresponsible for their actions. They are responsible for what they did. Their lives, their whole family has been affected by their actions, by their guilt. And the life of that family is in pieces. We get glimpses through these chapters of Jacob. And he seems like a broken person. He's broken over the loss of Joseph. And I can't imagine that his sons would feel anything other than an immense sense of guilt and remorse over what they had done. Every day when they looked into their father's eyes and saw him in such distress, to know that it is because of them. Everything, their whole family was affected by their sin. And this really is the same problem with us. Our root problem is not that we've been badly treated by people. Maybe we have, but that's not the root of our problem. It's not that we've had a bad lot in life. Maybe we have, but that's not the root of our problem. The root of our problem is that we've sinned against a holy God and we are justly under his righteous judgments. And that problem of sin, affects every part of our lives. It affects our families. All those around us. We've sinned. We are under God's righteous judgments. But we see in these chapters that God loved the sons of Jacob. Because he brings about circumstances which bring their sin to the surface so that they can't ignore it anymore. But that's just the first step. What happens? Chapter 42, Joseph accuses his brothers of spying, not coincidentally, but entirely in the providence of God, exactly the same thing they held against him in chapter 37. What do they say in chapter 37? It was Joseph who brought back to their father a bad report about them in verse 2. And so when he comes to them again, not only have they moved on from where they were supposed to have been, and he has to go and find them, but as soon as they see him coming, they start plotting to kill him. So he accuses them of the same thing they held against him. He challenges them to produce their brother. But they know what their father's reaction would be. How can they go and tell him that they need to take Benjamin down to Egypt? They know what his reaction will be. They realize and acknowledge their guilt over what they did to Joseph. They recall his anguish, how he pleaded with them, how they would not hear him. God's aim here, his purpose in this testing that Joseph is putting them through, is to bring them to repentance. And he does so by allowing them to first experience need through the famine, and then by having Joseph treat them as they had treated him, to dig up all this stuff, all this sin that they thought they'd buried and forgotten about. And God didn't do this out of malice, and I don't believe that Joseph did this out of malice or revenge either, but because he loved them, because God loved them, because Joseph loved his brothers. Joseph responds to their remorse in chapter 42 with tears. Verse 24. But feeling guilt and remorse is not repentance. It's not enough. Feeling guilty over our sin is not repentance. So more must be done to bring the sons of Jacob the rest of the way. And so that they take the second journey, which we read about in chapters 43 and 44. They've returned. They've gone back to their father Jacob with the food from Egypt. But it soon runs out and they have to go again. Jacob reluctantly, ever so reluctantly, parts with Benjamin, his son. In misery and heartache, he watches them go. Almost certainly, from his words, convinced that he will never see Benjamin again. But when they arrive in Egypt, we find Joseph's manner is much improved. He hosts them at his own home. He calls it a banquet, a great feast for them. And at that feast, Joseph goes out of his way to show great favoritism towards Benjamin. But among the brothers, there is no sign of that same resentment and hatred that they once showed so viciously towards Joseph. Have they really changed? In chapter 44, Joseph acts to put Benjamin in direct danger. What do they do? What do the brothers do when Benjamin is put in danger? He puts Joseph takes his cup and he has it put in Benjamin's sack. Then he sends his servant after them and they discover it. There it is. Benjamin is guilty. And they're brought back into the city. What are the brothers going to do? Do they turn on him? No, they don't. They rally around him instead, and Judah intercedes for him. God has guided Jacob's sons to a realization of how their sins were affecting others. When they realize how the loss of Benjamin will break their father's heart, maybe they realized how much they had broken his heart when they sold Joseph. So Judah intercedes for Benjamin. Judah takes the lead. And it's from him that we get the response we're waiting for. Chapter 44 and verse 16. Chapter 44 and verse 16. What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Here we are, my Lord's slaves. He acknowledges his guilt. There is no excuse. He admits that they deserve judgment. And he asks for mercy. And this is the response that God is waiting to hear from us. That we come before him, acknowledging our guilt and throwing ourselves on his mercy. There has been a change in the hearts of Joseph's brothers. A change brought about by the intentional workings, by the providence of God. The remorse and the self-pity we see on their first journey is now repentance, true repentance. You see, we have to do something positive with our guilt. We can't just lie in it. We can't just wallow in guilt and sorrow and self-pity over sin. We've got to bring it to the Lord Jesus Christ. Bring it to the cross. And cast ourselves on his mercy. We live under grace. Not an open invitation to carry on sinning, but an open invitation to come to him with our sin and to be forgiven when we come in repentance and faith. Not only are the brothers now repentant for their actions in the past, but they behave oh so differently. Judas passionate interceding, loving for Benjamin and for Jacob. And Joseph, he sees their care and he can't help himself. He can't restrain himself anymore. And with tears, he reveals himself to them at the beginning of chapter 45. And this is the second aspect I want to see of the redemption of the brothers. They're bringing to deliverance. Here is the climax of the story. Joseph reveals himself to his brothers' dismay. They fear his anger. They fear his wrath. What is he going to do to us? This is the one we cast off. This is the one we sold. This is the one we wanted to kill. And he has the power of life and death over us. But instead of avenging himself on them, in an incredible act of grace and forgiveness, he comforts them. All that has happened is God's doing. God's grace to these sinful, wicked brothers. To this sinful family. What does Joseph say? Verse 5 of chapter 45. Do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. Verse 7. God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth. And to save your lives by a great deliverance. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house, a ruler throughout the land of Egypt. Hurry, go up to my father and say to him, God has made me lord of all Egypt. He falls on them. He kisses them. Welcoming them. Accepting them, loving them. That's the reception that repentant sinners can expect from our God. There is rejoicing in heaven at one sinner that repents. There was rejoicing in heaven on the day you repented, when you came to him with your sin. And I don't know about you, but I have to come every day. Every day I have to come again in repentance and throw myself on his mercy. And in the providence of God, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, because there is a deliverer, this is the reception that we get. Why would we hold off? Why would we hold back from pouring out our hearts to him? From laying our sin before him and casting ourselves on his mercy? Why hold back? Why hold back? In chapter 46, God tells Jacob. Jacob's heard that Joseph is alive and he barely dares to believe it. God tells him, it's okay, go to Egypt. There he will see his son. He will see his deliverer. There his family will be transformed from the dysfunctional mess of a family that it is into a great nation. God's people. And so the chosen family is delivered from two lethal dangers. They're delivered from starvation in the famine, but also by moving the family out of Canaan, and God is keeping them from apostasy, keeping them from being subsumed by the Canaanites, the wickedness of the Canaanites, as they are filling up their sin, filling up their iniquity before God. As God prepares them for judgment, he removes his people from that place for safety. And down in Egypt, God will build them into a people, and people that will become the great nation that God had promised Abraham they would be. Though it would take 400 years for that to happen. And much heartache, much suffering was yet to come. It was a great deliverance. A great and marvelous deliverance. When we come to God, when we come in repentance and faith, he is just and he is righteous and he is good and he is loving and he will deliver us. He will deliver us from death. He will deliver us from sin, from this world. He will keep us and protect us by his Holy Spirit and bring us to an inheritance, a rich and joyful inheritance. We see so many messianic qualities in Joseph and in the God-ordained circumstances of his life. And it can be tempting sometimes to think, if we didn't know better, that this is it, that this is the end of the story. This is deliverance for God's people. This is the fulfillment of God's promises that all lived happily ever after. But Egypt is not the land that was promised to Abraham. And Joseph, though anointed by God to be a great deliverer of his people, is not the answer to the problem of sin and death. There is deliverance to those who come to God in faith and repentance, but in the name of Jesus, not in the name of Joseph. He brings us to a glorious and wonder, delivers us to a glorious and wonderful inheritance. And that's the third aspect that I want us to consider as we finish this evening. They've been brought to repentance, these brothers. They've been brought to deliverance. And the final act is to bring to inheritance. And the final chapters of Genesis, they act as a kind of epilogue, which sort of sets up the story of Exodus. Jacob's family settles in Egypt. Jacob blesses Joseph's sons and says his final words to his own children. His words in these final chapters, particularly to his sons in chapter 49, look forward to that promised nation. Look forward to these 12 tribes that will become the nation of Israel. But his words to Judah are most significant, a prophecy concerning the promised Redeemer, the promised Deliverer. He says to Judah in verse 8 of chapter 49, "You are he who your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet." What a great and mighty words. God reminds them that there is more to come, that this is not the end for them. This is not the end for God's people. This is not God's fulfillment of all of his promises. Yes, he's fulfilling some of those promises to Jacob and to Abraham in those in the things that he has done as he has delivered their family. But he has promised them a land. And not only that, that earthly inheritance, but far more importantly, a heavenly spiritual inheritance, which belongs to those who are in Christ Jesus. At the end of Genesis, the book finishes, it ends with two deaths. The death of Jacob and the death of Joseph. It reminds us that this isn't the purpose, this isn't the end, because death still reigns. That's why we find that there's so much death in Genesis. It's filled with these genealogies, which are just lists of people who died. And here at the very end, Joseph dies, Jacob dies. But God's purposes go on. For he was bringing about, he was working in time, in history, to bring about the great deliverer. Though Genesis ends with the bones of Joseph, God's providence, God's history of redemption climaxes with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Joseph died, but Jesus lives. We must look to Christ. We must look to the Lord Jesus Christ, to him alone, in repentance, in full repentance for sin. That by the grace and the abundant mercy of our God, he might deliver us through his name to new life, to a hope, to an incorruptible and undefiled inheritance. That unlike the dirt of this world, will not fail nor fade away, to his glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.